Good morning. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I ask that as we look at the righteousness of Christ, that we would not this morning be burdened by the commands, but Father, rather we would be captured by the beauty of Him. And Lord, I pray that we would draw near to Him who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Learn from me. Father, I ask that you'd help us to learn from Jesus this morning. It's in His name that I pray. Amen. So as Pastor Brian prayed, I am thankful for another opportunity we have this morning to set our gaze on Christ. Because that's exactly what we need to be doing. And in His kindness, in God's kindness this morning, He's given us this morning yet another opportunity to do just that. What does a righteous life look like? What does a righteous life look like? Everybody right now wants to claim righteousness for their cause. But the question before us is, what does righteousness actually look like? Jesus says that His people are going to be hungry for righteousness. They're going to thirst after righteousness. But what exactly are we hungering and thirsting for? What does righteousness in a person look like in our day? What does it look like to walk in the ways of the Lord? In Matthew 5:21-48, Jesus reveals to us His righteousness. His righteousness. Now, He doesn't tease it out into every nook and cranny of our lives, but this passage is amazingly comprehensive for the issues that we face today. So I am happy this morning to return to Matthew, to return to our journey through Matthew, and specifically to the Sermon on the Mount. So you'll remember that Jesus had gathered His disciples to Him on a hill not far from the Lake of Galilee. And He brought them near, and He sat down among them, and He began to teach them about the kingdom of God. And He first told them the Beatitudes, which was the character of a citizen of the kingdom. What does the inner life look like of one who is going to inherit this kingdom? And the Beatitudes are kind of like a staircase of spiritual maturity. Yes, you never leave any one of them behind. We are always poor in spirit. But as we progress in our journey with the Lord, in our faith and walking with Him, we progressively take on these characteristics. And as we do, each and every promise in those Beatitudes becomes increasingly sweet, increasingly dear to us. And then, Jesus goes on to say, as we manifest this spiritual life, as we live out these Beatitudes, our lives testify to a hope that is in the kingdom, stored up in the kingdom. And as we live with our eyes set there, as we live with that hope alive in our hearts, we're salt and we're light in this world. Our hearts are there, but here we live as salt and light. Then in verses 17 to 20, Jesus addresses the matter of the law and how the citizens of the kingdom relate to the law of the Old Testament. He teaches that the law is still authoritative. It remains authoritative. Not any aspect of it is going to pass away until all of it is accomplished. And since that law remains authoritative, the righteous standards of the law remain in place. And the good news, beloved, that Jesus shared, the good news is that He fulfills it all. He fulfills it all. And so that brings us this morning to the verses that we're going to focus on, verses 21 to 48. And in them, Jesus reveals His righteousness, which is altogether different from the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of those days. And I call it His righteousness, not just Jesus' way of righteousness, because it's not just a new teaching. but it is how his life fulfills the law, and then how his life becomes the pattern for our lives. So these verses lay a claim on us. They instruct us in the way of righteousness. So please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 5. And I'll begin reading at verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Beloved, this is God's word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you're offering your gift on the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away, for it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who borrows from you. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Wow. Jesus speaks with authority. That's what his original hearers said at the end of this sermon. Wow! There is one who speaks with authority. He begins each section of this sermon saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then what he does is he provides to them what would have been the common understanding of the law in their day. Then he says, "But I say to you." And he's not just correcting a misunderstanding of the law. Remember who he is. Jesus is the king who is coming to establish his kingdom of righteousness. He is the Savior who is going to save his people from their sins. He is the Son of God, and he speaks with authority. And so as the Messiah, he is authoritatively revealing where the law was pointing all along. Where the law was pointing. And it was pointing to him and his righteousness. So in some cases, Jesus' righteous demands, he demands something that seems almost contrary to the command that he quotes. But I hope that you see, as we move through this, that his righteousness is in fact the ultimate fulfillment of the command. So this must caution us when we're seeking to apply the Old Testament to ourselves. Because the Old Testament law directly points to Jesus and to his righteousness. So any application of that law that does not take seriously first how the law has been fulfilled in Christ's life, it will lead us astray. Jesus has now come. The law was anticipating him, and now that he is here, we listen to him to find out what true righteousness looks like. Now the law continues to serve us, but true righteousness is revealed in the Son, in who he is. So let's take this section now one paragraph at a time. There is a dangerous potential for hatred and anger that lives inside every human heart. When we hear on the news again about another tragic shooting, the dam of anger broke in another human heart. And it lashed out in murder. But anger doesn't always lead to murder. Sometimes it bubbles out in insults, rash responses on social media. Sometimes it leaks out in resentment or passive forms of aggression. Look with me again at verse 21. You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So according to Jesus' righteousness, the punishable offense is not the murder, but it's the anger that is hidden in the heart that propels the murder. It propels abuse. It propels insults. The law forbade murder, but the law was pointing to a deeper reality, the well of hatred and anger that lives in the human heart. And this anger, Jesus says, is worthy of judgment. And not just the judgment of man in his courts and his councils. No, this is worthy of the judgment of God. God's judgment. The judgment of hell. Judas led a band of armed men to the Mount of Olives, and he approached Jesus and he kissed him. And you remember what Jesus told to him? He said, do what you have come for, friend. Do what you have come for, friend. And I bet he had tears in his eyes when he said that. Our Lord saw his betrayer, and he saw him as his friend. Jesus' heart did not throb. It does not throb with frustration and hatred, even when he is hated. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:3, he says, when the Lord was reviled, when he was hated, he did not hate in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the Lord who judges justly. So Jesus counsels us in the light of this dangerous anger that lives in the human heart. He says, deal urgently with the seeds of anger. Deal urgently with it. Seeds of offense, bitterness, resentment. And he says, do it especially amongst your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Because the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that's free from hate. And the church ought to be a church that is free from hate. This means that we cannot just agree not to talk about it. Or we can't just strategically avoid one another. If we are aware that we have offended, intentionally or not, Jesus says to go and make it right. And brothers and sisters, this is a spiritual discipline. Like reading your Bible. Peter, actually twice in his letter of 1 Peter, he counsels his readers, he counsels the church to have good relationships with one another. And he does it so that their prayers are not hindered. And Jesus says something very similar here. He says, leave your sacrifice on the altar and go be reconciled, because no sacrifice or prayer is acceptable to God if we are harboring hatred and bitterness in our hearts towards someone that we owe love. And Jesus counsels with us to deal with it quickly. Deal with it quickly. Continuing on to verse 27 and 30. Our Lord had no hint of sexual immorality in him. Here is a man who could minister to prostitutes and the sexually abused. These were women who had been sold lies of lust that were clothed in words of love. Mary Magdalene, the woman at the well, women who were sexually broken. But in him, in Jesus, they saw something that was truly divine. A pure heart. Real love. Most first century interpreters, they thought that the prohibition in the Old Testament against adultery was actually really just about not stealing another man's property. They thought the law against adultery was more about theft. But Jesus shows that the real concern of that law against adultery was a pure heart, one that was free from lust. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Jesus is saying that disciples, his disciples, must deal radically with sin. The eye feeds the imagination. And so what we take in through our eyes is of utmost importance. So just think for a moment, what do you watch? What do you take in? This is not only what we watch, but also what we set our minds on. Paul urges us to set our minds on things that are right, things that are good, things that are true, things that are excellent, things that are praiseworthy. So this battle against our flesh involves these two movements, both taking in what is good and turning away from everything that leads our hearts away from the purity of Christ. Taking in what is good and turning away from everything that is leading us away from that purity. The Puritans called these two movements vivification and mortification. Vivification, these are the two primary things they counseled people in the pursuit of sanctification. Vivification is enlivening our hearts, stirring up our hearts with the beauty of Christ and his righteousness, his purity, his loveliness, such that our hearts are drawn to him. And mortification is then dying to the appeals of the flesh. So we must feast on the beauty of Christ, we must take Christ in, but we also must flee from temptation. So Jesus shows how the law against adultery, it forbids, ultimately forbids lust, but it also forbids divorce. Because God designed marriage to be an indissolvable covenant, where the husband and wife, they would experience rich intimacy and the oneness of sexual union in a context of a lifelong committed relationship. That's God's good design. And Paul tells us in Ephesians that this mystery of marriage is really about Christ and his church. So God created marriage, he created it with Christ in mind. So marriage from the very beginning was not to be broken. The Old Testament, though, made provision for divorce, but it did so not because marriage union could be broken, but because God knew that the people whom he was entering into covenant with were sinners. He knew that they had wicked hearts. He knew that men would leave their wives. So Jesus says in Matthew 19 that this law about divorce was because of their hardness of heart. So the women in this scenario, they would be financially destitute, especially in ancient Israel, and would seek out another man for support. And so rather than this woman entering into an illicit arrangement, the law preserved the sanctity of marriage by permitting divorce. But that's not how it always was. Jesus says that divorce actually enforces adultery because presumably the divorced wife would be forced into another relationship and then break her marriage vows. So Jesus says that the only ground for divorce then is sexual sin, because in that case, adultery has already taken place. Then divorce is permitted in those circumstances, but not required. So the law, even though it seemed to be permitting divorce, was itself pointing to the greater righteousness, the perfect faithfulness of Christ. He is perfectly faithful to his bride, loving us at great personal cost. He becomes the pattern for husbands, how we husbands ought to love our wives. He will never, ever forsake his vows to his beloved. Broken vows to the Lord were forbidden in the Old Testament. In Jesus' day, there had developed a complicated and almost silly, actually it was silly, way to judge whether a law was binding. Jesus tells us about it in Matthew 26, verse 16. He says to the scribes and Pharisees, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, he is bound by the oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if you swear by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by faith." Jesus sees that this is just utter foolishness. These oaths, making these oaths and deciding what's valid and what's not. He says the law's command points to his faithfulness to keep his word. Thus Jesus says simply, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more than this comes from evil." God established the judicial system in Israel around the lex talionis. The lex talionis is the law of retribution. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This gave Israel a system to respond to criminal offenses. But it also served to protect against excessive retribution. You took my goat? I'll take two. You slap me? Well, I'll... We know how this pattern plays out. It plays out in persons. It plays out in relationships. It plays out in nations. Men's hearts lash back in vengeance. Like divorce, this law also was given because of the hardness of men's hearts. But the law itself pointed to the righteousness of Christ. He does not take vengeance into his own hands. He does not press for his own rights or even act like he's been taken advantage of. So look with me at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evil person. Then he illustrates this principle now with four examples. He says, when someone slaps you on the right cheek, and actually a slap on the right cheek probably meant the person was right-handed and would have been a backhand across the face. He says, when somebody does that, you ought to be willingly accept another one. A slap was not just abusive, it was intensely shameful and publicly humiliating. And we're reminded how Jesus, when he was spat on by the soldiers, and when they slapped him and they insulted him, he simply received it. And if someone sues for your tunic, Jesus says, give them your cloak as well. Now, the tunic was kind of the inner garment. Think of kind of your indoor clothes. And the cloak was your coat, your outer garment. And actually, the law in the Old Testament forbid someone from suing somebody for their cloak. So it was their right before the law not to give up their cloak. And Jesus says, well, if someone sues you for your tunic, go ahead and throw in your cloak as well. Give what is your right to keep, your cloak. Jesus has no concern for protecting what is yours. Rather, his righteousness is a ready willingness to part with it. And if a Roman soldier forces you into his service, do it willingly. Actually, go over the top. Go with him 2 miles. In the first century, it was common for Roman soldiers to demand service of a nearby civilian. Think Simon of Cyrene being forced to carry Jesus' cross. And Jesus says, when you're forced unjustly to go 1 mile, go with him 2. And do it joyfully. Our flesh reviles against this kind of coercion. We are filled with resentment and resistance. But Jesus' righteousness calls for glad-hearted willingness. Lastly, Jesus says to the one who begs from you, again, we only need to think about Jesus' compassion to the crowds. So after he heard that John the Baptist had been killed by Herod, Jesus needed to escape and spend some time with his father. And on the way to getting away and spending time with his father, the crowds gathered. And his heart was filled with compassion for them. People begging for him, begging for the mercy that Christ could provide. And Jesus, feeling in himself a deep need, he met the need before him. He stayed, and he ministered to them. Now, beloved, these are not hard and fast rules. There are times when we will need to resist someone, especially if love demands it. But we must not let exceptions dull the principle. We must not let exceptions dull the principle. Jesus' righteousness is happy to lay down rights, not respond in kind, and show extravagant generosity. Lastly, Jesus loves his enemy, and the law pointed in this direction as well. While the nails were being driven into his hands and into his feet, his heart went out to those who were killing him. And he prayed for them in that moment. In fact, the verb is in the present, so it seems as though he went on praying for them. He continually prayed for them. That God would forgive them. Forgive them because they do not know what they're doing. Isn't the righteousness of our Lord awesomely beautiful? Fearsomely beautiful? One of the soldiers, seeing how Jesus died, confessed, "Surely this was the Son of God." Alfred Plummer puts it like this: to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil, that's divine. That's divine. And God's love was put on display on the cross. His righteousness. For God shows his love to all people. He sovereignly sustains all lives, blessing them with many, many good things in life. And God's sons and daughters will do the same. Jesus beckons us to be like him, to pray for our persecutors, longing that they know the forgiveness, that they know the mercy, that they know the blessings that we know in Christ. We must see that in these verses, Jesus is simply revealing his righteousness and the righteousness of the kingdom. He's showing us what it looks like. But he does not tell us in these verses how we will be declared righteous. He does not show us how in these verses righteousness is going to be developed. He does not tell us how righteousness is going to be empowered. Because we are declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ, and that's apart from the works of the law. We develop this righteousness by beholding the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So like the Puritans said, as we set our eyes on Jesus Christ, our hearts are filled more and more with the beauty of him, and we are transformed by degree into his likeness, and that is empowered by the Spirit. Beloved, God's perfect righteousness is revealed in Jesus, the Son. His life is the fulfillment of the law and the pattern for ours. Do you want to know how you ought to walk in these days? Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ. He is more beautiful than anything in this world, and he shines with your glory. Help us, Father, to fix our eyes on him so that in beholding his glory, we will be transformed by degree, until that day when we see him face to face. Amen.